Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Jonah chapter 1, where we are wrapping up, or actually we're ready to finish verse 17. All right, every man is to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. We are here to be quick to hear this morning, to be taking in the doctrine that is able to build us up in the faith, that is able to provide the internal wherewithal so that we can fight the good fight, so that we can glorify God in time, and so that we can ultimately complete our course before Him with the great honor and glory that He has for those who diligently seek Him and pursue His plan. We recognize that we have not seen that honor or glory yet, but that the vindication that comes at the Bema seat is the ultimate vindication, and that is where you want to hear the phrase, "Well done." That is what we are shooting for, and so we continue to plug along, continue to seek to set forth the word of life, which is able to save men's souls eternally, and is able to deliver them phase two from domination of the STA. So that is why we are here. It's time to make sure you are now in fellowship. That is critical to this process. God, the Holy Spirit, is the ultimate teacher, so therefore one must be rightly related to Him in order to effectively take in the truth. This is accomplished through the rebound technique. If you sin, and we all do, then you simply have to confess that sin to God, and then He forgives you and cleanses you every time. He does the very same thing. You put aside the sin, you rebound, and you move on. That's all you can do. Ultimately, you will just find yourself living in the past if you do not do that, and there is no benefit in that, as Solomon has pointed out in the book of Ecclesiastes. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do so that you can be prepared to focus your attention, concentrate, and profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank You for the grace of God that has brought salvation to all men. We know that as a potential, every person can be saved, but that those of us who have believed are certainly in that category, and that You continue to deal and function toward us under the principle of grace. We thank You for that. We thank You for the various aspects of grace, including living grace, by which we are able to live in the devil's world and continue our spiritual growth, even at the very end of all things. We pray as we approach Your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we have seen here in chapter 1, Jonah has determined that he is going to flee the will of God, essentially abandoning his ministry in Israel, leaving his post, moving as far away as he can from God's chosen destination for him, which was Nineveh to the north and mostly to the east. From Israel, and flees to Tarshish. He determines that he's going to do it his way, and literally come hell or high water, he's going to do it. So God responds. This is one of the issues, of course, that God in righteousness deals with believers when they determine that they are going to abandon his plan. And so Jonah is not just merely here taking a small deviation. We're not talking about an incidental sin here. We're talking about Jonah effectively quitting the ministry. So God sends this great storm upon the sea. Everybody is in a dither because they recognize, these soldiers, or these sailors rather, recognize that they are facing a life and death situation. And they have been on the sea many times before, no doubt, so this was not something that would have shocked them. But the nature of this storm was something that took them even by surprise. And so they do everything they can to seek to get to the bottom of it, which they finally do. And they find out that Jonah is the culprit, that he is a source of cursing by association, that God is after Jonah. And Jonah still, even in all of this, after being rebuked by the captain, grilled by the sailors, and all of this, Jonah does not desire to change his mind. He is not going to go back. He has determined that he would rather face death than to do the will of God. And so, therefore, God gives him that opportunity. And when he faces death, he finds out death is not all it was cracked up to be. And so, as we will get that somewhat into chapter 2, but these men do not want to cast him overboard, as he has instructed them to do, in order to cause the cessation of the storm, which in fact works, because they do not want to be guilty of killing somebody who is innocent. And they know effectively that if they toss him overboard, they are signing a death warrant for him. And so they pray to the extent that they can. Obviously, these are unbelievers talking to God, but that is still the fact here. They're saying the right things. They don't want to be guilty of murder. But nevertheless, this doesn't change. The storm continues to intensify, and so they threw Jonah into the sea, and it stopped raging. And again, they offered a sacrifice, as we saw in verse 16, and took various vows. This is not tantamount to salvation. They did not necessarily all become believers. Maybe some of them did. But certainly the seed was planted as they saw the exercise of God's power. There, both in the nature of the storm and in the immediate cessation of the storm. So they cast Jonah overboard. And as we are ready now to deal with verse 17, we've done the exegesis of this. And the Lord appointed a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the stomach of the fish 3 days and three nights. And we are ready now to begin the exposition of this verse. One, at this point, the sailors would have reckoned that Jonah had met his fate in the sea, since it certainly would appear to them that Yahweh had been appeased. They know nothing about the true God, of course, or it's unlikely that they did. They were generally polytheists who worshipped a multitude of gods. But from their perspective, the sacrifice of Jonah appears to have worked. They toss him overboard. The storm stops. Yahweh must have been appeased. And they no doubt figure Jonah is dead. Well, too, Jonah's entire experience will be recorded in this and the 10 verses that follow, culminating with his ejection from the large fish and his return to the dry land. Three, while this portion of the account has troubled many, largely those that have a bias against the supernatural, it is apparent throughout the book of Jonah that a supernatural element is involved. I mean, we've already seen essentially the storm is a miracle. The cessation of the storm is a miracle. Jonah being kept alive in an environment in which he should have died, by all rights, he should have died, is a miracle. The fish catching him is a miracle. Jonah's lungs not bursting as he went to the bottom of the depths was a miracle. So there are miracles all over the place, and there are some miracles here in chapter 4, certainly a supernatural element, as God intervenes in Jonah's life yet once again. So, again, they don't like this, the idea this couldn't have happened, blah, blah, blah. I mean, you know, they just reject the supernatural largely because they tend towards the rationalistic explanations of the Bible. For, interestingly enough, the supernatural element that is attributed to God is limited to natural phenomenon that are readily seen and understood. The storm coming up, the storm ceasing. When we get into chapter 4, we see the supernatural element really is just another part of the natural environment. In verse 6, the Lord appointed a plant, and it grew up over Jonah to be a shade over his head. He appoints a fish to swallow Jonah. That's a pretty natural thing. There's lots of fish in the sea. And God appoints a worm, verse 7 of chapter 4. And all this is just what, you know, it's supernatural at one level, but it's obviously things that are just happening in the natural realm as well. So 5, the first thing we are told in verse 17 is that Yahweh had appointed a great fish, which involves the Hebrew verb mana, that is the word to appoint. 6, when this verb is used in the cal or niphal stem, that is essentially the root stem in the Hebrew is the cal. The niphal is the passive stem. It normally means to divide into parts and to count something. For instance, it's used in that way in Genesis 13:16. We see it used here. I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. And there, that obviously involves counting. Psalm 90:12 is another place this is used. This is actually the only psalm that we know about that is attributed to Moses. He is the author of this one. And in verse 12 it says, "So teach us to number our days." This is because life is short. Moses knows what Solomon so clearly articulated there in Ecclesiastes. In verse 10, "For as the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. And their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away." And it goes by pretty quick. And so there we're taught to teach us to number our days so that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. To stop and think about the fact that life is fleeting. That life is does go by quickly. 7, when it is used in the intensive PL and PUAL stems, the meaning changes to appointing, allotting, ordering, or arranging for something. Psalm 61, 7 is one of these stems. He will abide before God forever. Appoint, that's the same stem we have here, but it is the PL. Appoint loving kindness and truth that they may preserve him. And it's used in that way in Daniel 1:5. And Daniel, of course, is somewhat intriguing in that the first portion of the book is written in Hebrew, then it switches over to Aramaic through chapter 6, and then it goes back to Hebrew again. 1:5 here, "The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food. And from the wine which he drank," and they've supplied it here again, "and appointed that they should be educated 3 years." So it means, again, to establish something, to make arrangements for something, and that's the idea here. And we might even say the Lord arranged for a great fish to swallow Jonah. It was his arrangement. He did it. 8, the verb is used some 47 times in the Old Testament, but is used 4 times in this book, each of which has God as its subject. We see it in our verse 1:17, "The Lord appointed a great fish." We see it in 4:6 there, where he appoints a plant. Verse 7, where he appoints a worm. And verse 8, God appoints a scorching east wind. He arranges for each of these things to happen in the life of Jonah. Why? Because he's dealing with the prophet's bad attitude. The prophet's got a bad mental attitude that needs to be dealt with. And his rebellion, while overt and seen, the root of it is something internal. The root of it is his anger, his irrational hatred of the Assyrians. Now, did he have some doctrinal reasons not to like them? Sure. Sure, he knew the prophecies that the Assyrians were going to be God's whipping boys on Israel later in history. And so Jonah doesn't care for that. And as an oriented believer at some level, does he look down his nose at those who are less than oriented? Yeah, he appears to. He appears to be pretty arrogant. And he appears to have little time and tolerance for anybody outside of Israel. And this, of course, is unique in that it is the only time that a prophet of Israel is sent outside the land to another nation. Israel, again, passively evangelized. That was their job. People, they were to represent the truth and people could come to them. But this is the only occasion in which God ever sends them outside the land, anybody outside the land, in fact, to evangelize a nation. So one has to ask, well, why would God do that? Why this unique experience? Well, number one, there was a large amount of unharvested positive volition apparently in Assyria, in Nineveh specifically. But it appears that this had a pretty big impact on the entire Assyrian culture. So God appoints things, he arranges things, again, here because he's dealing with Jonah. He's not finished with him. And again, if you evaluate Jonah strictly by what is in this book, these are very likely the 2 worst months of his life. And if you're going to evaluate Jonah strictly on that, then you're going to miss the bigger picture. Jonah's a believer. God is obviously dealing with him, so therefore there's a reason for that as well. And it gets down to his volitional issues that God has to work on in his life. And here we see even the greatest communicators, even the greatest prophets, they had problems. People, again, tend to romanticize this stuff as though these aren't really, you know, these men were just somehow otherworldly and they were just so much different than us. James said they had a nature just like we did. And Elijah had a nature just like ours. He sins, he struggled with his STA, he goes through the same fights that you and I go through every day. And so does Jonah. And so don't on the one hand, let it get you down that the people of God have failures. Shock, shock. But again, the Bible is unique in that regard in that it tends to not attempt to cover up the flaws of its greatest characters. So I wouldn't judge Jonah strictly by what is here. Obviously, God picked him for a very unique task that was never repeated that we know about. With a unique outcome that was never repeated that we know about. So obviously, God has some high regard for Jonah. But he also is still working in his life. He also still recognizes Jonah's got some attitudes that are not commensurate with what God wants. Well, 9, since God is the subject, the verb stresses his sovereign rule over any event that is necessary for his purposes to be accomplished. God has all power. He can do all things. There is nothing beyond the boundaries of his ability. And so he can do anything he wants. And he exercises that power as he sees fit. He doesn't always exercise it the way we might think he should. But he never consults with humans. He never consults with anybody. Who has the Lord consulted with? Who has known the mind of the Lord or offered him advice? Nobody. Not effectively anybody. So we have to bow to his sovereign will. And that's what Jonah should have done here. But he doesn't. So he's going to do it the hard way. Okay, do it the hard way. Let's see how this works out for you. Do it the hard way. Or you can do it the easy way. You could have just gone to Nineveh. Could have just obeyed. I'm shot in the dark, you know. Why not just obey? Well, sometimes, of course, Jonah's just all too much like us, isn't he? We don't always want to obey. We don't always want to do the right thing. So God has to work things in our lives in order to say, well, do it your way then. Let's see how it works out for you. And we all have been through that. I've been through it. I assume you've been through it. Well, point 10, the very large fish is in exactly the right place at the right time in order to swallow Jonah and carry him safely away. 11, while some have surmised that God appointed this large fish by creating it at the moment it was needed, such is not likely the case. I don't see this fish as being some sort of supernatural creation that God just zapped into the water at that moment. There are many, many fish out there that are big enough that have the capability of swallowing a human whole. And so we're not even going to know what kind of fish it was, unfortunately. It's been labeled a whale. Fine, it doesn't really matter. It's not germane, ultimately, to the big story here. What's the big story? How screwed up Jonah is and how God's dealing with him. That's the big story. The big fish, it's incidental in some ways to all of this. Well, 12, in fact, for many years, the rabbis have interpreted this passage to mean that before creation, God had already assigned a particular fish to swallow Jonah. They would see this as a part of God's decrees, that God knew ahead of time. And, of course, God knows all things ahead of time. He knew where Jonah would be in the sea. He knew where the fish would be. It's easy for him to coordinate these things. He knew right where that boat would be. That storm was going to drive that boat to the very spot he wanted Jonah. I mean, there could have been an X literally out there in the water, and Jonah would have landed on it because God knew exactly what he wanted to do and where he wanted him to be. And he has that same knowledge about us as well, of course. He knows exactly what he wants. And he's more than capable of getting it done. So I would agree with the rabbis on this one, many of whom, of course, are unbelievers, but they're right about this passage. What do you want me to say? A stop clock's right twice a day, and a blind squirrel often finds an acorn, occasionally. Well, not often, occasionally. But at any rate, they're right about this one. They got it right, so I'm not going to argue with them. This was a part of God's preordained plan. This fish didn't have to be created at that moment. Certainly the storm came up at that moment. But this fish had probably had some lengthy lifespan, I suppose. Probably, now, if fish could talk, it'd probably be interesting to hear what he had to say. You know, I was the only fish that got to carry a prophet around for a day and a half. 3 days and 3 nights. Well, this is in keeping with the natural order of the world, point 13, which does not demand that God supernaturally create something each time he needs it. 14, the force of this is that God was so far ahead of Jonah that his flight was utterly futile. God had a purpose for Jonah which he could not escape even by trying to die. And Jonah has not repented here. One of the things, when we get into chapter 2, people see this prayer and they say, ah, see, Jonah got right with God. No, he didn't. This prayer is nothing more than just thank you for not killing me. And that's really about all Jonah cared to pray at that time. He did not change his mind. He did not head to Assyria like he was supposed to. He has to be ordered to do that again. And so he just thinks, well, I would just rather die. Forget it, I'll just die. And that way God can't make me do his plan anymore. I'll just die and that'll show God. And so Jonah figures he's got this all figured out. Well, of course, right until he comes up to death's door. And then you're going to find out death ain't so pretty, Jonah. It's not that cool. When people think they're all ready to die and all, they find out, you know, death isn't exactly that great. Well, 15, the purpose for this particular fish is seen in the use of the prefix lamed and the cal infinitive construct of the verb balah, which means to swallow or swallow down. 16, the nature or type of the fish cannot be ascertained from the Hebrew text, nor can it be ascertained from a study of the complementary New Testament passages that deal with this event. Now, why? Because the words are general. They're just general words. They're not specific. 17, the Hebrew noun dag, fish, is a very general term and does not provide any type of biological classification. 18, the New Testament commentary on this incident is of no help either, since it uses the Greek noun katos, which simply means any sea creature of great size or a huge fish. 19, Homer, Aristotle, and other Greek writers used the term to refer to any large sea creature of unspecified size. And so, 20, while there are a number of sea creatures that are capable of swallowing a man whole, the fact is that speculation is useless. And this is where people sometimes get off. They want to speculate about things where the Bible isn't plain. And so this gives them, they figure, a jumping off point for letting their imaginations run wild. Well, what's the point? What do you accomplish by that? There used to be this guy, I remember in Oklahoma City, his name was J.R. Church. And one of his, he got on there, and all the time, their favorite catchphrase was, well, let's speculate. No, let's not. And he was teaching the Bible, ostensibly. He was one of the guys that taught how the rapture is taught in the Psalms. By the way, the rapture is not taught in the Psalms. Small problem with your theology there. Let's not speculate. Where the Bible's silent, be silent. This is a part of intellectual honesty. And many people just, unfortunately, are not intellectually honest. They want to go beyond what the Bible says. They want to help God out. Well, God doesn't need any help. He wrote down what he wanted. 21, the creature may have been a whale. That's the least likely from the terms that are used, but it could be. It could have been a giant shark, a Goliath grouper, or even some creature that is extinct by now. Maybe it's the last of its kind. We don't know. We're not told. So again, the whole point is here is that's not the main issue in the story. And that's what people want to get off on. This is where they want to focus their energies. 22, in the end, the type of fish does not matter. What matters is that Jonah was swallowed alive. That matters. Now that's germane to this. In fact, it seems from the text that Jonah did not even know what type of creature swallowed him. I doubt that he did. I mean, Jonah's a prophet living out there in Israel, up north in Gath Hepher, up in Galilee. He's probably not around the ocean all that much. And I doubt seriously that he was a marine biologist, like George was that day. You know, the Seinfeld episode. I'm a marine biologist. Well, there's a whale with a golf ball. Okay, there you go. No, I don't think I doubt that Jonah knew what kind of animal swallowed him. And it didn't matter. What did matter was that he was kept alive. Well, 23, what does seem likely is that whatever swallowed Jonah might have been a creature that swallowed its prey whole and did not generally rely on attacking or ripping its prey. It probably wasn't a shark. I mean, but there are sharks big enough to swallow men whole. But they tend to chew their food. I mean, they tend to bite. Whereas certainly whales, although whales are not technically fish. They're mammals. I'm aware. It doesn't make any difference. I know the sun doesn't set. The earth rotates. Yeah, I know. But we have language of accommodation that's used to express certain things. And again, people, you know, it couldn't have been. I've seen these dogmatic websites. It couldn't have been a whale because it doesn't say, because a whale's a mammal. Well, I don't know that. The terms are so general, you can't say that. Well, 24, the last part of the verse provides a synopsis of events and provides nothing specific about Jonah's condition within the creature, what he thought, or if he was even conscious. We don't know that from verse 17. All we know is he got swallowed. 25, while many have speculated about whether or not a person could survive inside a sea creature for any length of time, they have simply missed the point that this is all miraculous. It doesn't make any difference, really, if the fish swallowed him whole and he was in there 15 minutes. What difference would it make? The time length is to me somewhat irrelevant. I mean, if he stays alive underwater for 20 minutes, that's a miracle. And the fact that it was a day and a night and a part of another day, well, that's even more of a miracle, obviously. And so people have all kinds of things going on here. And again, one of the things we'll point out is that the word is translated here in the New American Standard, stomach. But really, it just means internal parts. We really don't know that he even got to the stomach. Maybe he lodged in the fish's esophagus or somewhere else. Maybe the fish swallowed wrong and it went into a lung. We don't know. We're not told. That part we don't get. Really, at the end of the day, it doesn't, of course, much matter where he was inside the fish. That's really kind of irrelevant as well. Well, 26, in fact, from the natural perspective, one could not survive beneath the water for any real length of time, based on several factors. One is in the stomach of any sea, if one is in the stomach of any sea creature, the oxygen would be minimal, if any. So how's he going to breathe? I mean, I'm pretty sure I understand the human condition, and you've got to have oxygen. You're not going to live very long without oxygen. B, there is the additional problem of the digestive acids within the stomach, which would begin to work immediately. And stomach acids are pretty strong stuff. I mean, the hydrochloric acid inside your stomach, this is why they don't recommend that you skip breakfast, that you get up and you put something on your stomach and you eat, because then the acids in your stomach begin digesting your stomach lining, and that's not good. So there are very good physical reasons for eating breakfast in the morning. I mean, you don't have to eat a lot, but for putting something into your stomach. So if he got to the stomach, though, you've got this issue going on as well. And some have surmised that Jonah was bleached completely white by this experiment. And I can't prove that. The text doesn't say it. There's nothing about his appearance before or after this that is mentioned. But if that were the case, can you imagine, here comes this albino prophet. Jonah, the albino prophet. He starts pronouncing judgment of God against your city. Well, maybe that would have a little more effect. I don't know. If he looked really odd. Well, but the text doesn't say that. And in fact, the text doesn't really attribute the repentance of the Ninevites to anything more than the simple message that Jonah preached. And his message was very blunt. In chapter 3, if you go through it, here's his message. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. There's no indication of grace here. There's no indication. I mean, we're not told if he told them more than this. The message was very succinct. And given Jonah's frame of mind and given the way Jonah was and his hatred for the Assyrians, I can see him walking through that city saying nothing more than that. Yet 40 days and Nineveh is going to be overthrown. And now did people try to stop him and ask him questions? Well, we're not really told. And in fact, when we get into chapter 3, one of the things we'll see, if you look in verse 3, Nineveh was an exceedingly large city, a 3 days' walk. Now, that's not true of just the city proper, but the city and the outlying suburbs was a very large place. I mean, you got the same thing that goes on here. I mean, Sarasota City is actually a pretty small place. But when people say they live in Sarasota, they don't live right in the city. They can live anywhere in the outlying suburbs. And it would take you a fair amount of time to traverse all the way around what is called Sarasota. And Nineveh was even bigger than that. So it says it's a 3 days walk. And I'm taking that to mean it would have taken 3 days to get around the whole thing, which makes it around 60 miles in circumference, roughly. 20 miles a day is deemed to be an average amount that people traveled during that time. So Jonah began to go through the city, verse 4, one day's walk. So he basically just says, okay, here's this big, huge city. It's going to take me 3 days to get around. I'm just going to make a beeline straight through it, and that's all I'm doing. And I'm fulfilling God's word at the bare minimum that I can do. And for Jonah to just be saying these five words that he said. In 40 days, Nineveh will be overthrown. That's more in the English. But in the Hebrew, it's only five words. That very much to me strikes me as what he probably would have done. He wouldn't have given them any more information than he had to. And he didn't want to see them repent. That's the last thing he wanted. Now, that's the real irony here. I mean, if you went out and told some fundy preacher, we're going to let you preach to 600,000 and they'll all believe. He'd be so excited you wouldn't even be able to keep his toupee on. But is he psyched about this? No. No, it's just the opposite. Jonah doesn't want him to be saved. Now that betrays a real lack of compassion. What's Jonah's problem? He's a jackass who has no compassion at this point in his life. And guess what? God's going to deal with that. That's not, God says, that doesn't fly with me. I had compassion on you. And you would think in the object lesson and all this, wouldn't you think Jonah would kind of get that? Oh, well, God had compassion on me and didn't kill me. Maybe he should have compassion on these. Oh, no, Jonah doesn't think that way. Jonah thinks, well, I deserve to be saved, and these other idiots deserve to die. And that is so ungrace-oriented that it's not even funny. Well, see, it is impossible to be sucked in. See, people have speculated that he got sucked into the blowhole of a whale, not that he was swallowed, since it is closed by strong muscles before submerging. And Jonah is underwater when the fish swallows him. So he didn't get sucked in the blowhole of a whale. I can't rule out. That didn't happen. Because Jonah's under the water by the time the fish gets him. So whatever, you know, fish swimming by, oh, there's lunch. Oh, that's it. So 27, therefore one does not need to seek for an explanation if he believes that God is sovereign and omnipotent. Secondarily, one does not need to seek a natural explanation for this miracle if one takes the Son of God seriously. It's one thing to argue and to denigrate Jonah. But in order to do that, you effectively have to denigrate Jesus. You have to say he's an idiot and didn't know what he was talking about. And people are so inconsistent with this stuff. It's, you know, it's not even funny. They don't see that to reject Jonah, you have to reject the teaching of the Son of God. Matthew 12:40. Why? Because he uses the sign of Jonah. He uses this whole story as a teaching aid. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and will condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. And there certainly was something greater than Jonah here. The Queen of the South will rise up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. And yet, of course, the religious leadership and most of Israel tended to reject Jesus. His followers were really few. And his serious followers were fewer yet. So if one takes him seriously, we have to suggest that this story of Jonah is just as true as the story of Solomon. And nobody debates seriously that Solomon was not king in Israel, and no one debates that the Queen of Sheba came from a great distance to visit him and to see his wisdom. Nobody seriously debates that, but then they want to debate Jonah. Well, Jesus says this literally in the same breath. So the story of Jonah has to be taken just as seriously as the life of Solomon, in my opinion. 28, the last portion of verse 17 provides us a chronological note as to the length of time that Jonah endured this ordeal. 29, while some interpreters think the expression 3 days and three nights must be understood as a literal 72-hour period, such is not the case. And 30, it is clear from a very detailed study. When you get into chronology, you cannot be superficial. You have to deal with every little aspect of it. This is why things are placed in time, and if you miss it by very far, I mean, if somebody tried to explain your life and they misdated you by 100 years, well, let's see, what was life like here, say, in 1907 or 1909? What's life going to, well, I know we're not going to be here 100 years from now, but let's assume you're here 100, what would life be like then? And if they try to put your life in the wrong context, it makes no sense. And this is why chronology is quite important, because these things happened in time, in the time-space continuum. And this has to be addressed. So, and some people don't, they you can get bogged down with any discipline. You can't afford to get bogged down with chronology or archaeology or any other discipline. Now, are these disciplines necessary in order to effectively interpret the Bible? Yes. But are they the end of it? No, they're just tools to help you understand the Bible better. That's the goal. The goal is the exposition of the Scripture, to clearly set forth what the truth of it is. So it is clear from a very detailed study of the gospel. And I mean, you really got to, there's a lot of issues you have to address when you get into the chronology of the life of Christ and even the chronology of the crucifixion. But it is clear that Jesus was crucified on Friday and rose from the dead early Sunday morning. That is very clear. You can't get around that if you carefully study the gospel accounts and harmonize them together. And you have to harmonize them. The synoptics, that's why they call them that, they essentially are Matthew, Mark, and Luke, essentially tell the same story but from a different perspective. Now, John stands kind of by itself. The Gospel of John is unique in that regard in that it doesn't work at all in the same way the other Gospels do. The other Gospels sort of, and John follows the same chronology, obviously, but he deals with far different events than are even recorded in the other Gospels. So it is clear, though, when you study this, and people have espoused everything from a Wednesday crucifixion to a Thursday crucifixion to a Friday crucifixion. The Wednesday view says, well, it had to be Wednesday because it's 3 days and three nights till Sunday morning. And that just takes the 3 days and three nights as a literal 72-hour period, so therefore it must be that. Well, no, as it turns out, that won't work. And we can show you why. I'm not going to stop here to go do the life of Christ or the chronology of the crucifixion. But trust me, it can be figured out. And we may get into that because I may do a gospel next. I'm not sure yet on where I'm going. So, but at any rate, it was clear that Jesus was crucified on Friday. So this the whole, you know, Good Friday thing, that is based in reality. That's the day it happened. It is also a well-known fact among those that deal with chronological issues, point 31, that the Jews considered any portion of a day or night as a whole day or night. So 32, therefore, since the Hebrews reckoned a day from sundown to sundown, that's how they're, you know, we tend to reckon ours from midnight to midnight. Some cultures reckon it from 6 a.m. in the morning to 6 a.m. the next morning. So cultures vary on how they use chronology even and how they deal with what constitutes a day. Now, why do the Jews go from sundown to sundown? Well, that's based on the Genesis account. And there was evening, there was morning, a day. And so they base their chronology and their time, their clock and all of that on sundown to sundown because that's the way it was set up in Hebrew or in Genesis. So Jesus was crucified on what they would have considered as Thursday, since it was before sundown on Friday. Any part of Thursday is considered, point 33, a whole day. When one adds in the time of period from sundown Friday to sundown Saturday, this constitutes the second day. And 34, after sundown Saturday, the third day begins. And any portion of that day is considered as a whole day. So a careful study, point 35 of Jesus' words, indicates that the expression 3 days and three nights, which is used there in Matthew 12:40, after 3 days, which is used in Mark 8:31, and he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And then the expression on the third day, Matthew 20:19, all refer to the same span of time. They have to. I mean, Jesus isn't talking about two different crucifixions, nor is he talking about two different resurrections. There can only be the amount of time there was between the crucifixion and the resurrection. And it's referred to by different phrases here. 20:19, he tells them, we're going to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and scribes, and they will condemn him to death. And they will hand him over to the Gentiles to mock and scourge and crucify him. And on the third day, he will be raised up. Now, is it after the third day or on the third day? Well, they both mean the same thing. It's just different expressions designed to constitute the same length of time. So 36, it is fairly obvious that Jonah would have recognized that he came out of the great fish on the third day after the fact, since he would not have been able to keep track of time inside the stomach of the fish, however long he was in there. And I'm sure it seemed interminable. I can't imagine it was a fun ride. You know, you're not going to enjoy it in there, I don't think. I don't know what the inside of a fish smells like, but I know what the outside of one smells like. And it's not all that good. And so if you can imagine, you know, decaying, you know, food, if he is indeed in the stomach, food, decaying food, being consumed by acidic acids and all of that, and decaying fish food, by the way. This is rotting fish in there, you know. So I can't imagine that Jonah even thought for a minute. I mean, 1 minute in there was probably way too long. And so how long was he in there? Well, he doesn't even know, probably, other than when he gets out, he can ascertain, you know, where the calendar is. That part he can figure out. So 37, however, the time consideration is not the principal focus of the story. The principal focus of the story is the miraculous way in which God sustained Jonah during this ordeal. And let me check and see if I've got something here that I think I've got. Nope, I don't. Okay, well, let's move on to chapter 2. I've got an interesting story that I will bring and read, but I thought I had it with me, but I don't, so I'll deal with that Wednesday. Well, actually, not Wednesday. We won't have class Wednesday, so not Wednesday. All right, well, chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God from the stomach of the... Oh, now Jonah wants to pray, does he? Sure he does. Now all of a sudden he's ready to talk to God. Well, we find out he doesn't pray until he gets inside the fish. I mean, once they threw me overboard, I probably would have been screaming bloody murder. Not Jonah. Jonah's hard-headed. He doesn't care. He's ready to die, he thinks. He thinks he's ready to die, but he's really not. Wow consecutive here, plus the hithpael, imperfect, palal. P-A-L-A-L. The hithpael is normally reflexive, but this verb is found in the hithpael, as many of the verbs for praying are. So we're not going to, normally, because it's a reflexive, you would translate it, Jonah prayed to himself. But that's clearly not who he's praying to. So the reflexive sense doesn't work here with these verbs for prayer. Clearly, prayer is directed towards God. So, and prayed Jonah, his proper name, Yonah, there, to, preposition El, plus the proper name, Yahweh, his Elohim. Y-H-W-H. E-L-O-H-I-Y-M. And that has the third masculine singular suffix on it. Yahweh, his Elohim. From, preposition men, telling you where he was at, from the inner parts or belly or bowels. Again, this word is general as well. Me'eh, M-E-apostrophe-E-H. So we can't tell you exactly where he is in the fish. Now, there's another interesting change here. The word for fish is dag. And here we have the definite article plus the word daga. It's actually dog. And this one is actually a feminine. Why the change from the masculine to the feminine? Can't tell you unless the fish was female. That's the only reason I could suggest here that they would have changed to a feminine noun. And it would have been emphasizing the gender of the fish. But again, how would Jonah have known that? You know, I don't think he was in there, you know, doing an exam. Are you male or female? Cough. Who knows what he was doing? But I doubt seriously. So this is one of those things. Again, it's inconsequential to the story, but to point out here that it does change. And he said, "I called out of my distress to the Lord, and He answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice." And one of the things you'll see here within this prayer is that he jumps back and forth in between the third person and the first person. I called out, you heard my voice. I called to the Lord and he answered me. There he writes like in the third person. And he said is a wow consecutive plus the cal imperfect of amer, the simple verb to say. I called out. Interesting. Kara, Q-A-R-A. How many times the word kara is used in this book? In Jonah. Jonah's told to go to Nineveh and call out, to cry out against it, to kara. Well, he doesn't. Now he wants to kara to the Lord, though. He wants to cry out to him. And so the soldiers, the sailors, they cry out to their gods. That's one of the things. Every man cried to his God, verse 5. And here we have Jonah now decides he wants to crawl out now, finally. Well, it's good. I mean, he's better late than never. But you got to give Jonah that much, I think, is, you know, at least he's still alive. And, you know, he's going to be much the worse for wear after this, obviously. But he's still alive, and at this point, he's grateful for that. So he called out from preposition men, plus the word here is sarah, my distress. I called out from my distress, or in my distress. This word here, sarah, T-S-A-R-A-H. The verb emphasizes that which is narrow or confining. And this is actually the word, sometimes the same concept is carried over in the New Testament with the Greek word thlipsis. And distress or tribulation is that which puts pressure on you. That which makes you feel like you're pressured. Sometimes we might even call it dire straits. Because that's the idea of these words is, and the word for blessing, and the word for a release and all of that means to be wide or spacious. And so when you feel trapped, and clearly Jonah is pretty well trapped here. He's not going to be able to extricate himself from this one. But the mental stress that's on you when you're that way, that's what he's talking about here. So again, that which is narrow or confining, that which causes physical, mental, or emotional stress. And I believe he is stressed now. Now he's stressed. Of course, when you're in a fish and you got some time now to think, well, where am I? And you look around. Sure, it's dark. I mean, there wasn't, I didn't have a lantern in there or anything. There was no light switch. Can't turn on the lights and see anything. So I'm sure it was dark and stinky and probably warm. Depending on the nature of the fish. Again, we don't know what kind of fish it was. If it was a mammal, they're warm-blooded. So dark, stinky, and now you're suddenly conscious of all this. And so now Jonah's ready to pray. So I called out of my distress to the Lord. I called out to Yahweh. And literally what you have here is it's a little bit superfluous in the Hebrew. You have the inseparable preposition lamed plus the first person singular suffix. The distress which had befallen me, we might translate it. The distress which was to me or upon me is the idea. And I cried out to Yahweh, preposition L plus the word Yahweh. And he answered me, while consecutive with the cal imperfect of Anah. A-N-A-H. And he answered me from the womb or belly. Now here's a different word is used to describe where he's at in the fish. Preposition men plus the word beten. And this word, beten, is often translated womb in the Old Testament. Or belly. Again, it could be the stomach. But here, again, he's in the deepest recesses of the fish. He can't, he's right in the center of it, we might say. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. And he answered me, and he answered me. And then you have, from the belly of Sheol is really what you have here. I cried from the depth is the way they've translated it. That's fine. From the belly of Sheol. Now, Sheol is this word, S-H-E-O-L, is the way it looks in the Hebrew. And actually, when you transliterate it over in the English, that's the way it's spelled. Only there's actually an apostrophe here, S-H-E apostrophe O-L. Okay, Sheol means, and again, this word is used a lot of ways in the Old Testament. It can mean death, physical death. It can focus on that. It focuses on where you go when you die, the grave. It focuses on Sheol, the departed place of the spirits of the dead, which we know has changed somewhat since the resurrection of Jesus Christ and the ascension. But we know that paradise was divided. The center of the earth, we have these compartments there, or they certainly were. Whether they're not there now, I assume the compartments are still there, but one of them has been empty. And so we have this setup for the place of the spirits of the departed dead in the center of the earth. And paradise was where they went, Abraham's bosom. That's referred to in the story of the rich man and Lazarus. And again, that's a story, not a parable. So if anybody tries to pawn that off on you, that's just a parable. No, it's not. It's a story. No proper names are ever used in parables. That's part of the eisegetics and also the hermeneutics and parabolic interpretation. So this is where believers went. This is where the poor man went when he died. He went to a place called Abraham's bosom. Then there's this great gulf. There's this big area across which nobody could pass from either side to the other side. It's huge, apparently. And then there's the other side, the torment side. And this is called Sheol. All of this is called Sheol in the Old Testament. Hades in the New. The Greek term is Hades. What we technically call hell is the lake of fire. And that's a different place. That exists somewhere else outside of the earth. That exists somewhere else in the universe. We don't know where. We know it exists already. We just don't know where it is. And then you have, this is where all unbelievers went when they died. And so when believers in the Old Testament died and unbelievers died, they all went down, we might say. That all changes, of course, at the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. He empties out this compartment, and this is the verse in Ephesians there, where he led captive a host of captives. He took captivity captive. These people were, as it were, viewed as captives down here, and he takes them back to the third heaven with him at the ascension. And now, if absent with the body, for us, after that, if a believer dies now, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord, you immediately get an angelic escort to the third heaven. You don't go down anymore to this compartment. This is empty. And then there's the lower part of hell, the very bottom pits of hell, of Hades and Sheol. And this is where the angels of Genesis 6 are currently incarcerated. And those will be the ones that are released in Revelation there. And when they come out, they are unhappy, as you might imagine. They've got a grudge against the human race, and so they're going to torment men for 5 months. Vicious torment upon these people. God's going to turn these angels loose on them. And when they come out again, they are very, very unhappy. And they launch into people. Well, that is how the place was set up initially. Now, again, the paradise compartment has been emptied. Here he's using Sheol, I believe, figuratively. I don't think he thinks he's in. He knows his soul hadn't left his body. Here he's using it figuratively for death. I mean, he knows he's as good as dead. He's just one step from dead, in fact. One little thing goes wrong and he is dead. And that's where he's at. So I cried out for help from the death of Sheol. And here you have a slightly different verb, shawah. S-H-A-W-A, apostrophe. That means to cry out intensely. This is the cry of somebody who's reached the breaking point. Somebody who can't take it anymore. This is the cry, the point of no return cry, we might say. And so this word emphasizes intensity. The intensity of his cry, his prayer. It's amazing how intensely people can pray, too, when they figure they're going to die. I mean, that really gets people's attention. And so God says, well, okay. And so it's very intense. Now, do I believe that people get to the point in their Christian lives where they make stupid decisions and stupid mistakes, and they get to the point where they give up and all of that, and then they cry to God? Yes. Absolutely. Now, is that cry real? I assume so. I can certainly see where one could be very serious about all of this. So do people get to that point, the cracking point, and then cry out, and does God deliver them? Sure. Absolutely. Of course he does. So I cried out intensely. I cried out for help, and you heard my voice. The cal perfect of shaman, a simple verb to hear, S-H-A-M-A apostrophe. And you heard my voice, and this, and of course the word hear here doesn't just mean that God heard it, But he means that he regarded it. He acted upon it. It isn't just that he was listening. My voice is the masculine singular noun construct of Cole, Q-O-L, with the first person singular suffix. And my voice, in this context, you could translate it here. You heard my voice, you heard my prayer. Here, the word voice is talking about the voice he used. I'm assuming he prayed out loud. Now, you don't have to pray out loud for God to hear you. Obviously, you can pray silently and God still hears you. But here, if we take these words, if they mean literally what we think they mean, then he did pray out loud. He no doubt was out down there. I don't know how far his voice would have gotten outside the fish, of course. I mean the physical sound of it. But clearly it reached to the third heaven. And this indicates, of course, that from any place on the planet, there's a psalm about, where can I go to get away from you? Can't go anywhere. You can run, but you can't hide. And Jonah has run, but he can't hide. And God's got a plan for him. And so he cries out of his distress. Now God's beat him down. God's put the beat down on him. So now Jonah says, okay, I give up. Okay, good. That's kind of all God's looking for in this context. Okay, well, we'll just stop here. We've got about a minute left, but we'll just stop there and then dive into this fresh in the second session. Let's go ahead and take our 20-minute break.